Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. No, we are not beginning this study in chapter 8. We are going to be in 1 Samuel, at least what I have outlined, for 30 weeks, including tonight. That is subject to change, of course. I mean, you never know, really. But the plan is to be here for 30 weeks. But we are going to begin by looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8, because it really sets the stage for what is about to happen in the story and is really the central focus of the story as Israel is preparing to shift to the monarchy in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's read it together, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his first son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Let's pray. Father, this evening we praise you for your sovereignty. You are king. And we acknowledge you as sovereign king over all tonight. All things are under your authority and power. You raise up kings, you bring down kings, you guide this whole world according to your sovereign purposes. Teach us that tonight as we study your word, that we might always remember that though the world seems out of control, and it certainly would have seemed that way at times to these people living in ancient Israel, help us to remember that things are never out of control, for you are reigning on your throne. And so we ask that you would comfort our hearts by this tonight. Remind us of your goodness, your love, your faithfulness, and help us to see Christ in this word tonight, that we might praise you for what you have accomplished for us in him. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, tonight, as we begin this new study of 1 Samuel, it is my desire that you would have an understanding of the contents of this book after we leave tonight. And so we are going to do an overview of this entire book this evening and hit on the major points and see what it is that God is doing in the story of 1 Samuel. Let me just give you some historical background to get that out of the way before we begin our study. The two books of Samuel, you might need to know, were originally one book. They weren't separated until the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, was written. And then they found that it best to separate the first two books of Samuel, but they were originally one volume. And we do not know who the author of Samuel is. There are some who have a theory that Samuel wrote the first 24 chapters. Of course, in chapter 25, Samuel dies, so he couldn't have written chapters 25 and later. And so there are some that believe that Samuel wrote the first 24 chapters, and then someone else picked up after him and continued his work and completed 2 Samuel, the rest of 1 Samuel, and also 2 Samuel. But that is likely not true. Ultimately, the author of 1 and 2 Samuel is anonymous. We do not know who wrote these two books, but what we do know is what? Who is the true author of the book of 1 Samuel? The Holy Spirit is the true author of 1 Samuel. This word is divinely inspired, and God himself has written this word for us to have. Now, these books, though we don't know their author, there are a bunch of hints throughout them that it seems to be taking place after the kingdom has been divided. So most likely, these books were written during the divided kingdom shortly after Solomon's death. That seems to be the best theory about that. But as we begin, I want us to remember where we are in God's saga of redemption. I know that we took a break from our studies of Old Testament and we went to Ephesians only to come back and do Ruth. But it's very important for us to remember what we have been seeing in God's unfolding plan ever since we looked at Genesis those years ago, however long ago that was. But you will recall how God has set up and established His kingdom program that we talked about on Sunday morning. That all the way back in Genesis 12, God had called Abraham to Himself. Abraham did not seek God. Abraham did not choose Yahweh. Abraham was an idolater. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan. God chose Abraham and called Abraham out and made a unilateral covenant with Abraham, an irrevocable covenant that God would give to Abraham a son, and through that son Abraham would have many descendants that numbered as much as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky, that He would give to Abraham a land where those people would live, and that through Abraham's descendants all the families of the earth would be blessed. That is the Abrahamic covenant. But God also promised Abraham something else. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, God said to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Here is God promising that from Abraham's descendants there would be kings. Now that is true because from Abraham became many nations that had their own kings. But this is also true in regards to Israel, that God would give to him a kingdom, his descendants a kingdom, and there would be a king who would reign over them. This is clear because when Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, was blessing his sons, this is the blessing that he gave to his son Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter, who holds a scepter? A king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so here Judah, divinely inspired of course, is giving a blessing over his sons, and he says that Judah would be the ruler. From Judah would come God's king. He would have the throne of Israel. And so this is a promise that God has given through these descendants of Abraham, that there would be a kingdom and a king that is in the line of Judah. And as we have traced this story through the opening books of the Old Testament, of course, we saw the people in bondage in Egypt, just as God promised Abraham they would be. God doesn't lie. God has ordained all things that come to pass. So when God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. Amen? And so God promised that Abraham's descendants would be in bondage until his purposes had been resolved there. And so they were. In the book of Exodus, we find them in Egypt where they had been 400 years. And then God sends His Redeemer into Egypt to bring them out of slavery, where He brings them to the presence of God at Mount Sinai, and God establishes them as a nation. God then gives them the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 and beyond. He also gives them the law in the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So now this kingdom has a law. And then God raises up another man after Moses, Joshua. And He uses Joshua to take the people out of the wilderness where they had been wandering for 40 years and across the Jordan into the promised land, where God goes before them in battle, destroys all of their enemies, and then they divide the land up among the tribes, just as God had promised. But of course, when we get to Judges chapter 1, we find that the people did not obey God. They did not finish the task of driving out the other nations before them. And so they began to intermingle with the peoples of this land. They took their daughters to be their wives. They gave their sons, their daughters to be the wives of their sons. And the people quickly fell into rampant idolatry and apostasy and all sorts of sin. And of course, during this time, when they would sin, God would discipline them. He would send an oppressive nation to take them captive. And then the people would cry out for mercy, cry out for help, and God would raise up a judge, and He would send Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, or someone like that in to deliver the people from their pain and deliver them from their oppressors. But did the people repent? No. In fact, after the judge had his task resolved and finished, the people were actually worse off than they had been before. And we see this downward spiral through the book of Judges where things just get worse and worse and worse and worse as they go. That was the story of the book of Judges. And of course, the book of Judges finishes with these statements, such as we find in the last verse of the book in Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Those words should be very familiar to you by now. So what is the problem according to the Bible? According to the Bible, the problem is there is no king. There is no leader. There is no covenant mediator. There is no one leading and directing the people in obedience to Yahweh. And so what we find then in the book of Ruth is how God is taking care of that problem. God is bringing a resolution to the problem presented in the book of Judges. And God, in His sovereign providence, brings together a man named Boaz and a Moabitess named Ruth. And He gives to Ruth conception, and Ruth has a son. And this son is the father of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. This is what God is accomplishing through the book of Ruth. The people of Israel needed a king. God is going to provide it. Now, some people sit back and think, wait a minute, I thought that God didn't want Israel to have a king. I thought that it was sinful for the people of Israel to have a king. We just read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 where it was sinful for the people to desire a king, and it distressed Samuel so. But that's actually not the case. And God did not demand that the people never have a king. We already saw how God told Abraham He would have kings come from him. We already saw how God read Israel to pronounce a blessing over Judah, that the kings would come from his line. And even in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, we read this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall not set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. What's God saying in the law? You're going to desire a king? That's fine. You can have a king. But here's the stipulation. You don't choose the king. I choose the king. I'm the one that's going to choose the king who is going to reign over you. And that's exactly what we find in the book of Ruth, as we just said. God has chosen His king. And it is the son of Jesse, who is a descendant of Boaz and Ruth. And so what we have then here in 1 Samuel is the transition of the period that we were still in the book of Ruth, the period of the judges, to the monarchy. But as we have seen, as we have studied all of these Old Testament books, that sin, as it always does, it creates a problem. Sin always brings conflict. Sin always brings trouble. And here is the trouble that we just read about in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the trouble is this. The people are unwilling to wait on God's king. The people are unwilling to wait on God's choice for a king. They want a king like the rest of the nations. They want a king of their own choosing. And so that is going to be the crisis of the book of 1 Samuel. As the people have their chosen king, God has His chosen king. And throughout the majority of the book of Samuel, there is going to be a conflict between the people's king and God's king. And so as we get started tonight with the book of Samuel, we're going to go back to the beginning in chapter 1, and we're going to do it because of this. The 1 Samuel is driven by the story of three prominent men. Three prominent men. Who are those men? You know who they are, don't you? And so we are going to, in our study tonight, in our overview of this book, we are going to look at the stories of these three prominent men. And when you leave here, you are going to know exactly what the contents are of the book of 1 Samuel. We might be here for 2 hours, but you're going to know exactly what this book teaches when you go home tonight. Because we're going to follow the rise of these three men. And the rise of the first man is who? Of course, it's Samuel, the one whom this book is named after. So let's look together at chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, and Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, I have no idea if I'm pronouncing those names right, but if I say them confidently, I trust that you won't know whether or not I am or not, right? So we're going to go with that, and we're going to say them very confidently there, and you're just going to trust I've got a master's degree. I know how to pronounce these names. Okay, so we're going to go from that. Now, I want you to remember the context of this book. As we pick up here in 1 Samuel, we are still in the time of the judges. We are still in the time when there's no king, there's no leadership. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And that becomes very clear in the context of the opening of this book, because Eli, the priest, is the first troubled man that we have on the scene here. And Eli is a corrupt priest, and so are his sons. We will read about them as we go forward in this book. But Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are not honoring the sacrifices that are being offered, and they are also committing rampant sexual sin. This is the priesthood in Israel. The priests, the people that are supposed to be directing people towards God, they are corrupt and they are evil. But what is clear, and what we learned in Ruth, is the same, that even in the worst circumstances, God has not abandoned his people, but he is still working. And I'm going to try not to get ahead of myself to next week, because I find it so remarkable that we began Ruth with the story of a family that's primarily about a woman, Naomi, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And now we open with 1 Samuel, and what do we have? We have yet again a study of an ordinary family and, of course, a prominent woman named Hannah. How God works and such seemingly insignificant people and means. This ordinary family, this ordinary woman named Hannah. And of course, her story is remarkable. You know this fairly well, don't you? You know that this man, Elkanah, had two wives. He had Peninnah and he had Hannah. And Peninnah had children, and she boasted about the fact that she had children, but Hannah had none. She was barren. And of course, they go up to Shiloh to worship. And there, Hannah is weeping as she is praying before the Lord. And Eli, as foolish as he is, thinks she's drunk. So we'll talk about that next week. But Hannah is not drunk. She is praying. She is praying earnestly. And what is she praying for? Chapter 1, verse 11. She vowed a vow and she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Here is her prayer. Here is her desire. I am barren. I want a son. And if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. And just as we saw at the end of Ruth, remember, Ruth had been with her husband Mahlon. They had had no children. Apparently, it seems to indicate that she was barren. And then we come to chapter 4 of Ruth, verse 13, and we are told that God gave her conception. And we get the idea that Ruth is another one of these women who was barren, and yet God performed a miracle and opened up her womb, and so she had a son. And we find the same thing here in 1 Samuel, that God opens up the womb of Hannah, and indeed she does have a son. Now, we know this story, but I want us to look at it as though we have unfamiliar eyes, because what this tells us, since God opened her womb and answered her prayers, that God is doing something. God's at work. And if you're reading this story for the first time, you should sit back and think, wow, I wonder what God is doing. In the midst of this terrible time, in the midst of a corrupt priesthood, in the midst of where everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes, here is one godly woman who just wants a son, who just wants a child, and she's even willing to give him to the Lord, and yet God answers that prayer, showing that he is indeed working. He is indeed doing something. And he is. Through Hannah, God brought his man, Samuel, into the world. And Samuel is going to become such a prominent figure because he is the man that God is going to use to lead the people from transition from the time of the judges into the time of the monarchy. It will be this man who will protect Israel. It will be this man who will lead Israel in truth all the days of his life. It will be this man who anoints the first two kings of Israel. God is going to use him in a mighty way. And this is apparent as we go through the first seven chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. Sure enough, Hannah kept her word, and she gave Samuel to the Lord, and she allowed Samuel to be raised up in Eli's house where he would minister before the Lord, and he does just that. And we'll talk about that. Isn't it amazing? You've got a corrupt priest in Eli who is not restraining his corrupt sons, and yet God preserves Samuel in that house, and Samuel grows up to be the godly man that God intended him to be. We find this statement in 1 Samuel 2:26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So you have Eli and his corrupt priesthood, but then you have Samuel who is growing up not only in physical stature, but in favor in the eyes of God and also in the eyes of man. This is Samuel. God is bringing him up to be whom he has called him to be. Now in chapter 2, God sends a prophet to Eli, and this prophet condemns Eli's entire house, as you well know. He tells Eli that his sons are going to die, and they're going to die on the same day. This is what God does. God doesn't guess. His sons are going to be judged, and they are going to die on the same day. In chapter 3, we find that famous event where God calls to Samuel in the middle of the night, and God tells Samuel exactly what is going to happen as well. And sure enough, God's word comes true. In chapter 4, the ark is captured. It's going to be really interesting when we get to chapter 4, and we're going to see how the people of Israel treat the ark. They treat it as though it's like this religious trinket, just like the rest of the world has. They treat it as though it's just this thing that has power in and of itself, whether Yahweh is there with it or not. And so the ark is captured, and the people are distraught, and 98-year-old Eli is sitting on the bench, and he can't believe that the ark has been captured. And then word comes back and says, not only has the ark been captured, but both your sons are dead. They died on the same day. And oh, heavy, Eli, when he hears that, falls off the bench and breaks his neck, and he also dies. But the ark is still missing. Now, we won't go through that whole story because we're going to cover it in the coming weeks, but it is important because it is through this story of the ark being captured that we see really the rise of Samuel to the leadership and authority that he comes to later have. The ark is eventually returned to the people following Samuel's leadership, of course, but that wasn't enough. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel calls upon the people to repent in verse 3. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord your God with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Here is Samuel doing what he's supposed to do, leading the people back towards Yahweh. And the people repent, as Samuel told them to do, and God gave them victory in battle. And it became very clear that God was indeed working through this man Samuel. In 1 Samuel 7:13, so the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now I want you to notice that phrase, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, and we're going to see why that's important, because you find that statement or similar statements all throughout these books, the 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and so on. You find that statement, and that is extremely important, as we will see here in just a little bit. Now, as we finish this brief look at Samuel's rise, we see him go from being the child of a barren woman. We see him rise up in Eli's house, growing in favor with God and man. We see him take leadership over the people of Israel, somebody that all the nation can look to and say, this is the man that God is using and that God has put over us. But I want you to understand that Samuel also has a very unique role. He's unlike anybody else. And he's unlike anybody else in this way. Samuel actually had three offices, so to speak, as he ruled over the people of Israel. First of all, Samuel was a prophet. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 3:20 that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Samuel is a prophet. Samuel is also a priest. It's really interesting to see what Samuel is able to do in the book of 1 Samuel, because Samuel is not a descendant of Aaron. Who is allowed to offer sacrifices? Who? Aaronic priests were allowed to offer sacrifices. Samuel was not a descendant of Aaron, but he was a Levite. And we find Samuel in this book offering sacrifices and functioning as a priest. So Samuel is prophet, Samuel is priest. And Samuel is also a judge. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. So Samuel is a very unique man. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a judge. Samuel is, in fact, the very last judge in the line of those judges that we studied in that book. He is the last judge over Israel. But as we have seen before, even when there is a godly leader over the people, they still rebel against the Lord. And it is that rebellion that leads to the rise of the next central figure in this story, and that is King Saul. And that brings us to the text that we began this study with. Here is Samuel, this godly man. God is using him to protect the people. God is using him to point the people back towards Yahweh. But ultimately, Samuel's sons are corrupt. Now that is one of just the most surprising things in this book. So many times you might read 1 Samuel, you might gloss over that. But Samuel is legitimately one of the most godly men in the entire Old Testament. And yet chapter 8 opens by telling us that Samuel is an old man and his sons are corrupt. And we'll talk about that more than we get there. But that really kind of takes you back, doesn't it? Here is this godly man and yet his sons are still captured by the world around them. They take bribes, they're wicked, they're corrupt. And we'll make application there, folks. But I do think that there's something to that, to sit back and say, you know, you can do everything right, but unless the Holy Spirit works in the heart of your children, you have no control over them. The Holy Spirit must work in the lives of your family. You can be the best father, the best mother, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't move, they will be captured by the world just like everyone else. But this is Samuel. This is the problem. And so the people of Israel, they look at Samuel, and we're just going to shoot you straight, Samuel. You're old, you're about to die, you don't have many years left. And your sons are corrupt, they can't rule over us. So here's what we want. We want a king. And we want a king like the people around us. Now what's the problem here? Well, as we have already said, the problem is not that the people want a king. God allowed them to have a king. He told them in Deuteronomy chapter 17 they could have one. And he gave stipulations there that I'm sure we'll study plenty of times as we go through this book. But he gave them specific instructions for who they were to choose in a king, what this king was to be like. So the problem is not that the people of Israel wanted a king. The problem is that they wanted a king like the other nations, and they did not want God. That was the problem. This is exactly what God said in verse 7 of chapter 8. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. That's the problem. The monarchy was supposed to be a function of the theocracy. God is king, and whoever is on the throne of Israel rules and reigns under him. God would choose the king who would fill that role, but that's not what the people wanted. They didn't want God. They wanted their own king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And so their desire for a king was a rejection of the kingship of the Lord. That was the problem. But God gave them exactly what they wanted. You know, Romans 1 teaches us that one of the worst things that God can do is give us exactly what we want. And that's exactly what he did here with the people of Israel. God gave them what they wanted. He had Samuel warn them, if you appoint this king over you, he will take your children, he will use them in his servants, he will take your best fields, he will take your best vineyards, he will tax you, he will take your servants. It's not going to go well for you. But note the final line of that in verse 18. In that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. What's the problem? This is the king that they had chosen. And so God then raises up and sends them a king named Saul. Saul, by the way, is a Hebrew name that means what was asked for. Saul's name is God saying, you get what you asked for. Here he is. He is Saul. Saul. Saul would be anointed by Samuel as king, and right away we know something is wrong because Saul is not from the line of Judah. Saul is from the line of Benjamin. That is not the promise that God gave through Israel. He is a Benjaminite. He is not a Judahite. And yet this is the king that the people chose. They get what they ask for. And the Bible tells us that Saul is exactly what people would look for in a king. Let me ask you, if you wanted to pick a man to be your king, your leader, who would you pick? You'd pick this man right here. You would pick tall, dark, and handsome. And that's exactly what Saul is. We are told that Saul is the most handsome man in all of Israel. We are told that Saul is a head taller than everybody else in the room. I mean, it fits. Saul is the best looking, tallest man in all of Israel. Folks, if you were going to pick who your king would be, that's who you would pick. You would pick somebody who's good looking. You'd pick somebody who's big and strong. You would pick somebody who's tall and looks like a strong and strapping man. That's who you would want. And that's exactly who God sent them. God sent them exactly what you would expect to be the choice of a man's choice to be king. Now, Saul starts off pretty cowardly. We'll see that, of course. But he actually has some early success after he is anointed by Samuel. His first challenge is in 1 Samuel chapter 11 when Israel is being attacked by the Ammonites. And Saul hears of it. And Saul does a very bizarre thing. He is filled by the Holy Spirit, but he takes cattle, he chops them up, he sends them throughout Israel, and he says, if you don't come out and join me in battle, this is what's going to happen to you. Not exactly a very strong and godly leader here, but hey, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what he did. He sent the cut-apart calf out or oxen out and said, this is going to happen to you if you don't join me. Well, the people listened, and 330,000 men joined Saul to fight against the Ammonites, and they won. They struck down the Ammonites, and the Ammonites fled from before them. So far, so good. And even when we look at the demeanor, other than the whole threatening thing that we just saw, we see that there is something in Saul's demeanor that is actually admirable. When they have the victory over the Ammonites, in 1 Samuel 11, verse 12, the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Anybody who questioned the kingship of Saul, let's bring them out here and let's kill them right here. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Remember I told you that refrain right there would be very common through this book? There it is again. But look at Saul. Here's the opportunity to kill the people who question his reign and his authority as king. But Saul says, no, leave him alone. The Lord has given us this victory today. Saul spares them in an act of grace and mercy, and he even credits the Lord for the victory on this occasion. So far, so good. But eventually, Saul's true character would reveal itself. Saul would sin greatly against the Lord on two occasions. In chapter 13, he would offer a sacrifice that he was not allowed to offer. He was waiting on Samuel. And Saul became impatient. He didn't trust that Samuel was going to arrive on time. And so instead of waiting on Samuel to offer that sacrifice and functioning as a priest there, Saul decided he would offer it himself. And as soon as he had offered it, here comes Samuel. And Samuel says to him, what have you done? And in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, Samuel says to him, now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord had commanded you. Now there's going to be an interpretive difficulty when we get here because we all know that David was God's man. And yet Samuel says to Saul there, you could have had your dynasty forever, but because you've sinned, God has rejected you. So we get this tension again between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty that we will deal with when we get there on that occasion. But that was Saul's first great sin. He offered sacrifice he wasn't supposed to, and so God rejects him. And though he would reign for many more years, he would never have a dynasty. The Saulite dynasty ends with Saul, except for a brief reign of Ishbosheth in 2 Samuel, which we'll look at later. But this is not the last thing. Later on in chapter 15, Saul was commanded to kill all the Amalekites. You need to wipe them all out. Kill all their cattle. Kill everyone. But Saul didn't obey. Saul spares the best cattle. Saul brings King Agag back and allows him to stay. And it's so funny, when Samuel arrives, oh, Agag's having himself a good old time. The Bible says he shows up to Samuel merry and happy. He thinks everything's good. And then Samuel hacks him to pieces. Brutal. But Saul had spared Agag, and he had spared the cattle. And so Samuel, again, in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now that statement shows up again in the New Testament, doesn't it? You recognize that. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul didn't understand that. God desires obedience, not sacrifices. And because Saul did not obey, he is rejected from being king over Israel. And so Saul, who started so well, ends poorly. And as we go through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, beginning there in verse 15 and onward, we see Saul start to devolve. He really begins to lose his mind. He becomes crazy, really, in fact, filled with anger, filled with wrath and jealousy. He begins to act as though he is not in his right mind. Now, part of that is because of what we see in chapter 16. We are told that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and instead, in one of the most difficult interpretive passages of the book, we are told that God instead sends a spirit to Saul to torment him instead. This is what happens. And so we have this whole trouble with Saul. In fact, one of the stories in the book is the people are preparing for battle. And Saul makes this foolish vow and commands that all the people fast. Now, you know that if you're preparing to go and do something that takes a lot of energy, the last thing that you want to do is fast. You want to eat. You want to have energy and strength. Well, Saul says nobody is allowed to eat anything, and if you do, there's a curse over you. So the people don't eat, and they're getting ready to engage in the battle. And the Bible says they are faint. They are weak. Well, Saul's son Jonathan wasn't there when Saul made that vow. And he found just a little bit of honey, and he ate it. And the people have trouble in battle, and Saul says someone must have broken this vow. And it is presented to him and pointed out to him that it was Jonathan. And Saul tries to have his own son Jonathan put to death for breaking that vow. And if it wasn't for the mediation of the people, he would have done it. This is how crazy that Saul is. And as we go through the book again, Saul is being tormented by this spirit. And God, this is a picture of God's providence. When he would feel this way, he would want music to be played. And he just so happens to select David to come and play music before him. And David would come in and play the harp, and it would soothe him. Isn't it interesting how David gets this experience being around the court and learning and watching what he is going to be doing himself as he grows up later in his life? Now, in one of the worst tragedies in the book, It's really sad to read. But in chapter 22, Saul has devolved to such a state, such a condition, that Saul learns that Ahimelech and the priests at Nob had fed David and his men and even provided a sword for David that he might protect himself. And Saul goes and he confronts the priests there. And he orders that all the priests be slaughtered before him. And one of his men carries it out, and 85 priests are murdered before Saul. This is where he is. This is a wicked man. That's what he devolves to. And he spends the rest of his reign seeking the life of David and trying to kill him over and over. This is the king the people chose. They got what they asked for. This is who they wanted. That God would keep his word. God would raise up his king. And that, of course, is the next prominent figure, the final prominent figure in the book of 1 Samuel. And that is, of course, David, the son of Jesse. Now, when we look at David, we note right away that he is different from Saul. While he is handsome, he's more like Eric at this point. He's not the tallest. He's not the biggest. He's got the boyish good looks. He's got beautiful eyes. Isn't it interesting the Bible says he's got beautiful eyes, David? He's ruddy. He's handsome. But he's not like Saul in really any way. When Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse, Samuel lays his eyes on Jesse's firstborn, Eliab. Oh, there he is. There is the strong man of this house. This must be who God wants, Eliab. But God says in 1 Samuel 16, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. That's different, isn't it? Saul was tall, good looking. Don't look on that. I have rejected Eliab, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Remember what Samuel had said to Saul. God has chosen a man after his own heart. And now we are told through that God has said to Samuel, God is looking at the heart. It's not Eliab. It's not any of these other sons. And so Jesse calls all of his sons to stand before him. And finally, he calls David up from the sheep field. And in 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon that David from that day forward. Here is God's man, God's chosen, right here. This is the one that God picked. And he was not a Benjaminite. He was of the tribe of Judah in fulfillment of God's word through Israel. This is God's king. The one that God chose. And the Lord chose Saul as king according to the people's desire. That's who they asked for. But David was God's king, chosen by sovereign election to fulfill his purposes. And right away, we see this contrast. Not only with the way that they look, but the Philistines come against Israel, and the most famous story perhaps in the Old Testament, especially in this book. And it's when the Philistines have chosen their champion, Goliath of Gath. And Goliath comes out and says, send out your best warrior to come and battle against me. And in the providence of God, Jesse says, you know, David, your brothers might be hungry. Why don't you take some lunch down to the battlefield to feed your brothers? And in the providence of God, David makes his way down to the battlefield. Where's Saul? Saul is hiding in the palace. Saul wants nothing to do with Goliath. Where are David's brothers, including Eliab, that Samuel had looked on so fondly? Oh, they're over there shaking in their armor like the rest of the soldiers. But David comes down and he hears Goliath blaspheming the name of the Lord, and he becomes angry. And even though he is rebuked by his brother, he doesn't care. The people are afraid. They won't go out to fight. But David stands strong. And you know the story is eventually brought before the Lord. And David says, I will fight the giant. And he cries out, the battle is the Lord's. And David, in great courage, takes a sling and some stones. And he goes out to face Goliath. And of course, he kills the giant there with his sling. And leads the people of Israel in a great victory over the Philistines. Here is God's king. Not the one hiding in the palace. Not the one cowering in fear, but the mighty champion that God sends out to lead his people. He is the man filled with the Holy Spirit who is after God's own heart, who is jealous for God's great name. And this is just the first victory of David. There will be many more, so much so that the people sing a song about David. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 7, the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000. And of course, Saul didn't like that very much. That's one of the things that causes a lot of jealousy to stir up in Saul, as well as David's great relationship with Saul's son, Jonathan. But that song really leads Saul's jealousy, and he begins to seek David's life. And of course, we find that David's character through that is far different than Saul's. David knew that he was God's anointed king, and yet David refused to fight against Saul. Think of the difference between Saul's character seeking to murder David, who had done nothing to him, done nothing wrong, and David, who refuses to fight against God's anointed Saul and refuses to kill him, even though he had multiple opportunities to do so. David's character is different. David is seeking the Lord. And further, whereas Saul failed to obey the Lord, as we study David Before David ever takes a step, he always inquires of the Lord what he should do, and he obeys exactly what God says. One example of this is in 1 Samuel 23, verse 2. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." There's that phrase again. And David and his men went to Keilah and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, right away, really pay attention to this story, because we see two great contrasts here between David and Saul. The first one is that David is inquiring from the Lord and following precisely the instructions that God has given him. He's not offering sacrifices when he knows he's not supposed to do that. He's not failing to obey the Lord and killing the Amalekites. He's doing only and exactly what God commands, and he's going down to Keilah just as God told him to. But also, this story comes in chapter 23. What happened in chapter 22? In chapter 22, Saul orders the murder of the 85 priests at Nob. But in chapter 23, far from being a murderer, David is presented as a savior. David saves the lives of the people of Keilah. David delivers them from the hands of their oppressors and their enemies. David is a protector. That's the difference between David, God's king, and Saul, the people's king. And so Saul's failed reign reveals the need for a righteous and just king to serve under Yahweh. And that's exactly what the people will receive under David. But with time, Saul will reign for 40 years. David will not take the throne until 2 Samuel. And even then, there is a challenger. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, takes the throne. And David is at war with the house of Saul. But God had already said, Saul's dynasty is over. And so Ishbosheth will eventually be murdered, and then David will take the throne of Israel. And the people will celebrate the fact that David is God's anointed and the shepherd that God had put over the people of Israel. God's anointed will finally be king, and Israel as a kingdom will grow strong under him. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, Israel is just a group of territories that can barely keep the Philistines at bay. But at the end of 2 Samuel, under David's leadership, Israel is the most powerful kingdom in the region, with rest from their enemies. That's what God did with his chosen king. So there is a brief overview of the book of 1 Samuel. Do you feel like you have a grasp on the content of this book? We covered a lot of chapters. We covered the flow of the story. We even got into the 2 Samuel some. You know what this book is going to discuss and what it's going to teach. You know what it's going to present to us. But let's ask, as we finish, what are the themes of this book? What are the themes of the book of 1 Samuel? What do we need to really pay attention to as we do this study together? Here's the first one. Yahweh is king. God is king. Not Saul, not David. God is king. It is the Lord who is truly the king of Israel. It's the Lord who has the power to appoint Saul, to appoint David, and it's the God who has the power to bring Saul and his dynasty down. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says that God removes kings and sets up kings. God is the true king over the people of Israel. Oh, and by the way, he's the true king over all of his creation. That verse is true even today. God has the power to set up and to remove kings. And what becomes clear is that the human kings, Saul and David, that they truly are totally and completely dependent under the Lord and are dependent upon him, because when they have military victories, what have we seen? When they have military victories, is it because of the strength of Saul and David? Is it because of their military strategies? Why is it that they have victories? Why? Because God gives the enemy into their hand. Whatever military success they have, God, the true King, provides it. God is the one who fights their battles. Now, we saw that, didn't we, in 1 Samuel chapter 23, when David inquired of the Lord if he should go and fight the Philistines, and God said, "Go, for I have given them into your hand." Even the great King Hezekiah knows this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 7, he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now let me ask you folks, are these not lessons that we need to learn today? There are more with us than are with our enemies. There are more with us than with those who hate and despise us. There are more with us than those who wish to tear us down. The Lord is on our side. And the Lord is the true King of His creation. Israel's victories and battles, they are God's victories. Furthermore, it is clear that God is King and that the success of kings sitting on the throne is determined by whether or not they obey Him. Now, He said that would be the case in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Back to that section that we have talked about already. "When your king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Who is the determining factor in how long somebody reigns on the throne? Well, God is. And the success of their reign is dependent upon whether or not they obey Him. He is the King. And whoever the man is sitting on the throne of Israel, they reign under God. God is the true King. Now, secondly, God's kingship is absolute. Because it is not only seen in His authority over the kings of Israel, but also in His sovereign providence that we find again and again throughout this book. We are reminded, just as we were in Ruth, that God is truly in control. God, the sovereign King of the universe, is always working. And this is seen in several subtleties through the book. Just a few examples of this. When God rejects Eli's house, He tells Eli that his sons are going to die on the same day. And of course, God brings that about. That is exactly what happens. When God selects Saul as the people's choice to be king, as we will see when we get there, God uses the case of missing donkeys to bring Saul to Samuel, that he might be anointed as king. If donkeys don't go missing, Saul never comes to Samuel. God uses even such an ordinary event as missing donkeys to lead Saul there. And in fact, when they get out there, Saul is scared. "My dad's going to get worried about us if we're gone too long." Well, let's go to the seer in Israel. Let's go to Samuel and ask him. And when Saul goes to Samuel, of course, that's when God reveals to Samuel. There he is, Saul. The case of missing donkeys leads Saul to be anointed as king over Israel. When Saul is troubled in spirit, as we've already saw, and he chooses a musician to soothe him, it's David that he chooses. Jesse just so happens to send David with a lunch to his brothers that he might encounter the blaspheming giant. Further, as we have seen, God determines the outcome of battles. He has complete control over what is happening in this world. Complete control. God orchestrates it all. He directs it all that He might accomplish all of His sovereign purposes. But what is also seen in God's absolute kingship is this. In this book, and specifically as we take it and 2 Samuel together, we are going to see a picture of God's sovereign election. Let me ask you this. Did David sin too? He sinned in a great way, didn't he? He sinned in a despicable way. And so let me ask you this. Why did God reject Saul when Saul sinned, and yet when David sinned, God doesn't reject David? And the answer is sovereign election. God chose David. And God chose to make a covenant with David. And God said to David, due only to his sovereign choice of David, that your throne shall last forever. God's kingship is seen in his sovereign election. God is king. Psalm 93 verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." What a great psalm you and I need to memorize. Who is reigning today? God reigns. God reigns. Over all, there is no one who can challenge his throne. And finally, as we learned in the book of Ruth, so we also learn in 1 Samuel that God is faithful. God is faithful. As we began this overview tonight, we read in chapter 8 where God told Samuel not to despair, that Israel wanted a king. "Because, Samuel, they have not rejected you," God says. "They have rejected me." The people of Israel, just as we've seen in the past, but so we see again, they had rejected God as king. But God still did not reject them. God still did not put them away. God remained stubborn to save them and to love them. And even when they chose Saul, when even Saul was the man that they wanted, that they were really desiring in their hearts, and God gave them what they asked for, God still raised up his man David and was going to put David over them to be the greatest king in their history. This is God's chesed, to return to the book of Ruth. This is his steadfast love. This is God's unwavering faithfulness to his people. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Boy, there's a lot in that, isn't there? We might have to go to 31 instead of 30 and look at that one on its own, because look at all the truth there. Don't go after other things in the world because they are empty. They provide you with nothing. And even though you have forsaken God, he will not forsake you, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. In that we find not only God's faithfulness, but again, his sovereign election. Why will God not put you away? Because he chose you for himself. And ladies and gentlemen, that's true of you. That's true of you. Because when we come into the New Testament, we are also told that as a church, we are the chosen of God. That he chose us. Not because of anything he saw in us. He chose us because it pleased him to do so. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, we ought always to praise God on behalf of you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation. We remember, beloved, God's choice of you. We remember that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world and predestined us to be adopted as sons. And so it makes sense then that we read in the New Testament also, he will never leave you or forsake you, because you also are his chosen. God will not forsake us. And so as we study both books of Samuel, what we are going to see is God's faithfulness. And of course, these books point ahead to the greatest demonstration of God's faithfulness, don't they? Because what we see in David is a picture of the coming king, the fulfillment of the covenant which God makes with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, though he is God's anointed king, he is not perfect, as we've already said. When David obeys and acts in righteousness, we see a picture of what our king is like. But when David sins, we are then reminded that we still need one greater. And so God sent his son. His son to be born as the son of David. under Mary and also adopted by Joseph. And the Lord Jesus comes and He is born without the stain of sin. Being born of a virgin, He has no sin within Him, unlike the rest of mankind. And He grows up being tempted in all points as we are, yet He remains without sin. He looks at the crowd, He says, which one of you can condemn me of sin? Which one? We are told that He is the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus is the perfect King without sin. And He is the one who comes to give His people rest, safety, protection, security. And He rescues His people from our greatest enemy. An enemy that David couldn't defeat because even that enemy had him. That enemy of sin. But Jesus came to crush that enemy under His feet. And He has done so through His death and through His resurrection. He has defeated sin and death in His flesh. He is the one that 1 Samuel points us to. For God in His faithfulness, His never-ending love for His people, sent the Savior of the world to come and to die that we might be delivered from our sins. Oh, and by the way, as we saw on Sunday, what happens when we are freed from our sins and we are born again? We are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Our King reigns. He reigns right now. And if you are in Christ, you are citizens of that kingdom. And He's coming again. And when He does, He will sit on the throne of His father David in fulfillment of all these promises that we have talked about tonight in the Abrahamic covenant and also that we will see in the Davidic covenant. And so ultimately, this book reminds us of God's faithfulness, not only to the people of Israel, but to us. That God, our sovereign King, is the faithful and loving King who gave up His Son for us all. So that through Him, we might be saved and given rest from our enemy of sin and death. In spite of our sin, God loves to save us. And so I ask you as we close, do you know Him tonight? Have you received Christ as Savior and Lord? Have you believed in Him through faith and gained access to that kingdom? Or are you still in your sins? Why would you leave here tonight without knowing Him? Why would you go your own way in the kingdom of darkness? That road only goes one place, to judgment. But God gave His Son that you might have eternal life. And through faith, you can be saved tonight. Let's pray together. Our God, we praise You as our King. You are our sovereign King. You are a good King who loves us. And You demonstrated that love in sending Your Son to die for us, so that through Him, we could have eternal life. You keep all Your promises. You kept Your promises to the nation of Israel. You keep Your promises to us. And You will still keep the promises that have yet to be fulfilled. For our King Jesus is coming again, and when He does, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will do so to Your glory. We long for that day, but help us even now to be grateful and thankful for the fact that You have loved us so, that You have brought us out of that kingdom of darkness into Your kingdom. You have saved us even when we didn't deserve it. Help us to live before You now as Your people, submitting to Your lordship, to Your reign over us, to repent of our sins and to live before You as You command. Have Your will done in our lives, and I pray tonight that You would take Your word that was preached and that You would, by Your Spirit, apply it in each heart how You see fit. Just accomplish all Your purposes, great King, we pray in Christ's name.